I have to start with a thank you. Those flowers are beautiful. And I had already forgotten that it was 35 years ago. Seems like 40. I have some questions for you this morning. And the first is, what makes a Christian patriot? How does an American church conduct itself? Can the church have a theology of patriotism without slipping into narrow triumphalism? In order to be an effective witness of the power and the love of God, the church must be both a part of the culture and the country in which it lives without becoming a part of them. I remember one old kudzu cartoon where the pastor, Will Be Done, is preaching on what are some of the tough issues facing the church. He asks, should the carpet in the sanctuary be red or green? Should the church speak out on social issues? And just who should sing the solo on Christmas Eve? I think this week, as we approach Independence Day in this country, it would be a good time to confront the challenge of patriotism and its role in the life of the family of God. Patriotism, it seems, to be an emotion which rides on the tide of fashion. Sometimes the currents of public opinion find it praiseworthy and virtuous. And then sometimes, quite abruptly, the irresistible pull of events shifts our field of vision, and patriotism all of a sudden appears suspect or shallow or at very least quaintly old-fashioned. Regardless of its short-lived appeal, none of us can escape from the fact that we are all from a particular place, a town, a region, a nation. And that experience of that place has, to varying degrees, shaped who we are and shaped what we believe. What begins as an accident of birth becomes an integral part of our very being. Now, with its strong evangelical tradition, Christianity has a history that reaches across national boundaries. Unfortunately, that has not meant that one culture or one nation has not at one time or another seen itself as the true or chosen embodiment of Christian ideals. Successfully entwining the sentiments and convictions of heartfelt religion and soul-stirring patriotism has always been a very tricky business. The historical disasters resulting from mixing these two range from the barbarism of the European crusaders and their attempts to take the Holy Land from the infidels, to the massacres of Native Americans at the hands of our own United States Army, and on to the pathetic excuses for homelands in the fringes of affluent all-white South Africa. But patriotism coupled with Christianity need not turn out such tragic examples of bigoted triumphalism. The English churchman, scholar, and politician William Wilberforce, living during those extraordinarily nationalistic late 18th century, defined patriotism as a quality that bound men and women to their homeland. Patriotism, Wilberforce wrote, of this patriotism, Christianity is the copious source and the surest preservative of our freedom. Maybe some of Wilberforce's convictions stemmed in part from the fact that, taken in its most basic form, Christianity is love in action. God's love for humanity is singularly incarnated in the God made flesh, Jesus. Jesus' love for his Father and for all of his Father's other children was manifested in the sacrifice of his own life on the cross. But even the universal love of God and Christ were initially particularized. God chose a specific people, the Hebrews, to join the divine in a very special relationship. Jesus, we have to remember, was born a Jew, a Galilean, and a Nazarene. Jesus' nationality and heritage are an integral part of God's salvation story. Even Jesus' own mission and ministry were initially directed only at God's historic partners, the Jews. It's only after he is rejected by his own people that Jesus feels the freedom to turn his ministry toward the Gentiles. Christians cannot then count it as a sign of weakness or fanaticism to feel a special bond of attachment to a specific place. Persons not able to love their country, I think, are seriously handicapped. For it's the same preference for the particular that inspires the ability for us to love our husbands and our wives and our children and our homes. Christians should not be embarrassed to love their nation, or fear that their love for one place and one people will somehow hinder their ability to love others as well. God called a halt to the wilderness wanderings of the Hebrews, and he settled them in Israel. While this week's text denies David the honor of building a permanent residence for the formerly nomadic Yahweh, it does reveal that God had decided to pitch his tent among these people for all of time. Daring to love and serve both God and country with integrity was a risk that lawyer, poet Francis Scott Key was willing to take. The author of the words of our very difficult to sing and imperfectly memorized national anthem took seriously his responsibilities as both a Christian and an American. You see, Key was a strong Episcopalian who seriously considered joining the clergy on two different occasions. But he ultimately declined the offer to serve as an assistant rector at this highly respected St. Paul's Church in Baltimore. He feared that by taking such a prestigious position, some might feel he had acted under the influence of unworthy inducements, and thus caused religion in some measure some kind of injury. It was in the midst of the highly unpopular War of 1812, a conflict still noted for its shabby ideology and selfish ends, that Key stepped out of obscurity and into American history. On the night bridging September 13 and 14, of 1814, Key found himself sloshing about in a boat on Chesapeake Bay on a mission of benevolence. Key had volunteered to take part in a not very optimistic prisoner exchange attempt, trading a captured British officer for the release of an aged but highly respected American physician, Dr. William Bean. With the approval of President Madison and with all of the official documentation that he might need, Key began a two-week voyage down the bay, searching for the already departed British fleet. Key's negotiating abilities were apparently quite good, for he duly returned with Dr. Bean and the Star-Spangled Banner, an almost completed poem he had composed during his mission of mercy. Originally intended to be sung as a hymn of thanks for the rescue of the city of Baltimore from bombardment from the British fleet, its hymn-like qualities are still quite evident. Unlike other national anthems, the Star-Spangled Banner does not extol the glories of battle or the nobility of soldiering. Instead, it offers up gratitude for the event of an unexpected salvation. In the national anthem, all eyes are focused on the flagstaff, hoping against hope that as dawn breaks, the light will reveal that the United States flag will still be flying there. Today, as we face the dawning of a new day of challenges and opportunities, what will we be able to see in the first glimpses of that light? If we're content to focus only on the flagpole, we might not notice some of the destruction that has occurred around it. Will we notice the pollution staining the land and the waters lying under the protection of this flag? Will we notice the appalling number of homeless men and women and children wandering aimlessly under our banner of freedom? Will we notice the bullet holes that the drug lords have shot into this flag? Or the many that cry out at our borders today? If the light that dawns is not strong enough or bright enough to reveal these faults, then it is up to the church. It's up to us to increase the intensity of the light and to boldly speak the word of God to this country that we love. Amen.